Good morning, friends. Do bring you warm greetings from Manhattan, and I'm grateful for an opportunity to worship with you again this morning. My family, who is not with me this time, they also send their greetings. But with little ones, the holidays are a tough time to travel and to maintain strength and vigor. And we just, last moment, we felt it best to keep the kids at home so they could maybe get a little bit of sleep that wasn't in a car seat. But Adrian did say that she'd miss seeing you and worshiping with you. Now, for our preaching this morning, we're already halfway through the text. We just sang the beginning of Psalm 96, and we'll be looking at Psalm 96 in its entirety from God's Word. So if you have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 96. We'll be reading all 13 verses. Beginning with Psalm 96, verse 1, this is God's holy word. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, and His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we do praise You and we thank You for revealing Yourself in Your holy word. And our fathers, we now direct our worship of You to the reading and the preaching and the hearing of Your holy word. We do offer up our hearts to You, seeking to be filled with Your wisdom, with Your knowledge, with Your love, with Your word. That You, O Holy Spirit, would be working in us and among us even now, guiding us in all truth and all righteousness, and leading us to fix our hearts and our thoughts firmly upon Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father even now. Lord, that You would fill our hearts and our minds with the beauty and the splendor of Your heavens. And we do pray for the power, the authority, and the blessing of Christ Jesus to go forth with the preaching of His word. We ask this all in His name. Amen. Friends, I think you'll agree with me that this is by far the most musical time of the year. It is the Christmas holiday season. And there is no other holiday in our annual calendar like Christmas. Especially when it comes to music. Sure, maybe around Halloween, some stations will play some novelty tunes like the Monster Mash. But it's not enough to fill an entire playlist. Maybe around the 4th of July, you'll hear some patriotic marches, and we don't really get to sing along to those too much. But at Christmas time, there are entire stations, there are entire albums. Many churches will have a Christmas cantata. Schools and civic orchestras will hold Christmas concerts. Music just permeates the entire season. And I think that this is unique about the Christmas holiday, because in its essence, it really is a Christian day. Now I realize you can't make a statement like that in a Reformed church without raising a few eyebrows. I'm not speaking about the origins of Christmas, and I'm not even speaking about all of its current expressions. But the historical fact is that much of the day and much of the culture has been generated by people who at one time or another believed that God came in the flesh and the form of Jesus Christ. And they sang about it. And so even today, as you listen to a Christmas radio station, amidst all the modern songs about snow and about holidays and about winter time, you'll also hear songs like Joy to the World. People still sing, God rest ye, merry gentlemen. And O come, Emmanuel. Because it's always been the case that when people meet Jesus, they sing. If you read in the Gospel of Luke, when Mary hears the proclamation that she is to carry the Christ child, she breaks into song. When the angels appear to the shepherds who are watching their flocks by night, they too fill the whole sky with singing of the good news. And even old Simeon, who had waited his whole life to see the consolation of Israel, when he holds Jesus in his arms, he begins singing. And these examples don't just show that it's simply a good and proper response to sing. When we look here at Psalm 96, we see that it's more than that. It is a calling. You, dear brothers and sisters, you are called to sing. And this is the first point this morning, that you are called to sing. If you look at the text here, Psalm 96, in verses 1 and 2, three times in very quick succession is a command. Sing. 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 It is a calling. That this is what you are called to do. And when you consider all the possible callings in one's life, singing is a pretty good calling to have. And as we read this, you are commanded to sing. But as we just sang this together, you serve the purpose of then in turn commanding one another to sing. There's this calling, there's this command. Now we don't respond by saying, well, we're called to sing, let's all gather at the karaoke bar. I mean, that might be fun, but it's more than just singing. He says, sing to the Lord. Again, three times. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord God. And there's a parallel to this down in verses 7 and 8. Just as there are three commands to sing to the Lord, verses 7 and 8 also say three times to give to the Lord. It speaks of giving to the Lord glory and strength. Giving to the Lord the glory due His name. And we'll look at this in a moment, but I think we realize we can't actually give God any of those things. We don't have strength or glory to give to Him, but when we understand that the command is to sing to Him, we sing of His glory and of His strength. And in doing so, then, we are ascribing unto Him the glory that is due to His name. So you are called to sing. There's a command with an object. You're called to sing to the Lord. But there's a command also with content. You're to sing to Him of His glory, of His strength. But secondly, we should ask the question, well, why do we sing? Why should we? Perhaps the easiest answer is, well, you're commanded to. God just said three times, sing. That should be enough reason right there. And the comment was made this morning in Sabbath school, and sort of weighing out and comparing different types of sins and different transgressions, and is this one really as bad as another one? And someone said, well, God said not to do it, regardless of how we want to rank them. When God gives a command, we follow it. But here in Psalm 96, we also see not only that He commanded it, but that God's being deserves the singing of praise. In verse 4, it is stated very simply, "For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised." Now think about that word, great. Is that word really deserving of describing God? At least in the way that you and I often use it? Friday evening, you might call up your friend and say, "Hey, what are you doing tonight?" And, "I'm not doing anything. You want to come over and watch a movie?" "Yeah, it sounds great." Is that the greatness of the Lord? There really is a lot of power in words, and the words that we choose to describe anything. And sometimes we use a word so often that it becomes commonplace and it begins to lose its meaning. Suddenly that movie we got together last night, it was awesome. Are movies really awesome? Yeah, maybe some movies do inspire awe. But a lot of times they don't. We just say they're awesome. And we forget what it is to feel a sense of awe. We forget that the Lord, He is great. We can kind of forget then what greatness is unless we define this by looking and considering and reflecting upon who the Lord is. Now in both verses 2 and verses 8, His name is brought into question, or brought into the picture. You are to bless the name of the Lord. You are to give the Lord the glory that is due His name. And do you remember when Moses appears before God in the burning bush back in Exodus 3, and God is about to send Moses back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from their bondage, and Moses says, "Well, who shall I tell them is sending me? What is your name?" And how does God respond? He says, "Oh, you want to know my name? My name is I Am." And there is something very fascinating, there's something truly great that God should be called I Am. See, if I stood up here this morning, I think you can check the recording later. I think I said, "I am happy to be here this morning," or something to that effect. But if I had stood up here and just said, "I am," everyone's going to say, you are what? But something needs to come after that. I am happy. I am Jonathan. I am a husband to Adrian. I'm a son to Mark and Annie. I am a pastor. I could say I am many different things, but each one would require a comparison or a connection. It would require something other than myself for a sentence to make sense. But God alone can simply say, "I am." There is none who is like Him. There is none who compares to Him. And yet He continues to describe Himself. Verses 4 and 5, "He is to be feared above all gods, because all the other gods are idols. But as compared or as contrasted with them, the one who is the great I Am, He made the heavens and the earth. He made the very substance that people have taken and have crafted together and said, 'Here, look, this is my God.' Whereas the great I Am, He doesn't even need to be bothered to snicker at that. He says, I made that. I made all this. This is not a god, it is an idol. And throughout the psalm, as we consider the one who is the great I Am, in many ways it's like looking at a precious stone, a jewel that has many facets. You know, and sometimes when a woman is engaged to be married and she's been presented with a ring that has a very nice stone, she'll spend time looking at it. And if you turn a little bit, it shines a little differently. And turn a little more, and it shines even more brightly. And, you know, unless that ring is upon your own hand, you might think, come on, it's just a ring. What? How can you really look at it for so long? But if it's yours, and if you look closely, you don't really tire of turning it and examining side by side and looking at every single facet that contributes to the singular beauty of that one stone. And with the Lord, the one who is I Am, we will never finish turning this stone all the way around to consider every aspect of how glorious He is. Here He is described in verse 2 as a Savior. In verse 3, one who does great deeds and wonders. Verse 5, as we've mentioned, He is a Creator. In verse 6, He is majestic. He is strong. He is beautiful. In verse 7, He is glorious. In verses 10 and following, He is a King. He is one who reigns. He is a judge. And He is a judge who is upright and just and faithful, a judge who is fair. Just this very short glimpse at these different aspects and these different attributes of God show that His being deserves to be praised. But we also sing because His glory demands that we sing it. Verses 7 and 8. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. How often do you think or consider about the singing of praise to be something that you are giving as an offering unto the Lord? See, Christmas time in our household can sometimes bring a certain amount of tension, because my wife never knows what to get me as a gift. And it's not her fault. She is a fantastic gift giver. The blame lies squarely upon myself. I never tell her what to give me. And even if I know what I want, I can't communicate it very clearly. But here we have God speaking directly to you, saying, give unto me the singing of praise. Give unto me the glory and strength that is due to my name. And sometimes you might want to know, well, what can we actually give God? How do you give a gift to the person who has everything and He tells you, this is what you can give to me? And yes, you can't actually give glory because His glory is perfect. And you can't actually give strength because His strength is perfect. But you can sing of these things and He calls you to give Him these very items of praise. The praise that He is due. And so one thing that we should always bear in mind, the phrase is kind of moving more and more out of use, but it used to be very standard that these gatherings of God's people were called a worship service. Anymore, it might be a praise gathering and might be a fellowship time, but there's something significant about calling this a worship service. when we come into God's presence, we are serving Him. Now, some of you young adults and older young people, and maybe some of us old people, we often will say, I really want to serve God with my life. And I just don't know how I should serve God with my life. And usually we're thinking about career paths, or we're thinking about where we might want to live. But it seems pretty rare that the question of, am I meeting with God's people to give Him praise on His day? We don't consider that an aspect of serving God with our life, but that's what God says that it is. He says that when you gather in His sanctuary to ascribe glory and strength and praise that is due to His name, you are bringing an offering to Him. You are bringing service to Him. You are serving God by coming into His presence and praising Him. This isn't just true for the young adults and the old adults. Kids, this is very true for you. I too was young, and I know that sometimes the church worship service seems like something you have to do every week, something you have to endure. And they seemed a lot longer when I was sitting out there than when I stand up here. It goes by rather quickly for me now, but I don't know about the young people. Maybe it still seems very, very long. But if we are here to serve God, then you should remember that the Lord notices that you are here. The Lord hears your singing. And maybe some of the adults don't make it a point to let you know that they notice you're here. God is very aware that you are serving Him by coming into His presence and by singing praise to Him. Friends, this is why we sing. Because of who God is. Because He deserves it, He commands it, and His very glory demands it of us. But we should also, thirdly, ask the question, well, with whom do we sing? And I just drew our attention to the fact that there are little ones in the congregation, that there are people in this room, and we are all singing together. So perhaps the easy answer is that we sing with one another. But Psalm 96 calls us to broaden our understanding of whom you and I sing with. Verse 11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad." And at first glance, we might think this is speaking of the angels in heaven and the saints on earth. But he goes on to say, "Let the sea roar, and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all of the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." Some translations say that the trees will sing with joy before the Lord. We sing praise to God, not only with the saints that are gathered here, not only with the saints who are assembled all over the world, and not only with the saints who have gone before us and are in glory now, and not only with them and the angels, but with all of God's creation. We sang earlier from Psalm 19 about how the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, how they offer truth, how they communicate wisdom and knowledge. But not with words. They don't do it the same way we do. But there is still a communication by creation with sound. How often do you stop and pause in the midst of your busy days and your busy weeks to hear the sounds of God's creation praising Him? To hear the way that wind blows through the trees and gently rustles the leaves. To hear the rhythm of rain as it increases in tempo and in volume. the crashes of thunder, even the sweet melodies of birds, and the sometimes funny sounds of frogs, or the hum of insects. Or what about, I realize it doesn't always snow here in Oklahoma, but I also know that not everyone in here is from Oklahoma. But what about when snow falls? You might think, it doesn't really make much of a sound, does it? But after it has fallen, when you step out and you see freshly fallen snow, it's usually very quiet. But it's quiet in a way that just screams at you to take notice of how quiet it is. It's almost in it's similar to the very final note that an orchestra might play. If it's ended with one loud final blast, and then afterwards the concert hall is entirely silent, but yet you can still hear the ringing of that closure. That something has been completed. I think snowfall can communicate that. Or do you ever listen to the sound of human footsteps as we move from place to place in this world? See, sometimes we forget that we also are part of this creation. Sometimes we speak about man versus nature, either on a survivalist bent, you know, I'm going to go jump out of a helicopter in the middle of the desert or in the Arctic tundra and see if I can survive the harsh conditions of nature. Or we talk about it with more of an ecological view of the damage that mankind has done to pollute this green world. But either way, if we speak of man versus nature, we're speaking from a false dichotomy. We're speaking of what's really an unnatural division. An unnatural division that has occurred on account of sin. See, we have made ourselves an enemy, but not to nature so much as we have to God. But on account of us being estranged and fallen from the Lord because of sin, nature suffers. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and they bring sin into this world, and they plunge not only their offspring, but all of created order into sin and misery, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Nature is cursed because of our first father. And if you want to think about greatness and true beauty, take a look at the world that God has created. And reflect for just a moment that as stunning as this world is, this is what it looks like under the curse of sin. Let that lift your thoughts a little higher then. To say, if this is what beauty looks like when sin pervades everything, how much more beautiful, how much more glorious must God in all His holy splendor be? And notice also in this passage, verse 11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice. Let the sea roar. Let the field be joyful." Nature is not commanded to sing. We are commanded. But the created order is called to continue doing what they have always done. See, humans and angels are unique among all of God's creation. Not only we have been able to rebel. Only we have to be told to praise God. And that should be very humbling for us. Humans are unique in that you and I are created in God's image. We are distinct from the rest of creation. We are really the prized gem upon God's handiwork. And yet the lesser created orders, if you want to call it that, they don't need to be told twice to give God praise and honor and glory. They do it. And they do it even though they're suffering. See, that brings up a counter question. This is the fourth point. If we sing, if we praise God alongside of nature, why is it that nature sings? Well, we see this at the close of Psalm 96. When it says, "Let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth." Creation sings because they are joyful, because they are exceedingly happy that the Lord is coming. And this reminds us that though God is distinct from His creation, He is never distant from it. And this is seen most clearly and most beautifully in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. When God took on human flesh, and when God set His feet upon the world that He created, and He walked among people like you and I. And He did this to save His people from their sins. He did this, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, to bring many sons to glory. And earlier we read from Romans 8 about these sons of glory. And it said that there is an anxious longing for all of creation to see these sons of glory revealed. They are waiting for it with groaning. They are waiting for it because they are suffering. Because they've been subjected to futility because of the sin of man. And so this singing with joy because the judge is coming means that they, in that day, they, all of creation, will be set free from the curse of sin. Creation will be relieved of its groaning, of its sighs, of its longing. And brothers and sisters, that applies to you and I too. This is the world that we live in. The bodies in which we inhabit this world are also under that same curse. This is why we ache. This is why we sorrow, because of sin. But the curse is removed in Christ. Perhaps one of my favorite Christmas carols is Joy to the World by Isaac Watts. And he actually wrote it based off not Psalm 96, but Psalm 98. And also, as a side note, it's amazing how thoroughly RP that carol is. It is all about the world receiving its King. And that the children of the world should rejoice in this. But there's also a third stanza that speaks of, "No more let sins and sorrows grow. No more let thorns infest the ground." And that's the language of the curse that God placed upon the world because of man's sin. And he says, "Don't let these things continue, because God makes the blessing to flow as far as the curse is found." To the furthest extent of this curse is being removed and redeemed by the work of Christ. But if you look up the lyrics to Joy to the World, you'll often see a note that says, third stanza, optional. Many versions will not record the verses that speak of sin and sorrow and the curse. And you ask someone why, they'll most likely say, "Well, we don't like to think about those things. It's icky. It's just not good. We don't like curses. We don't like sin." And you know what? God does not like these things either. But He didn't ignore it. He sent a Redeemer. We don't need to fear talking about sin and talking about the curse, because we can also speak joyfully about the Savior. And it is only sinners, unrepentant sinners, who need to fear the coming of the Lord into this world. This too goes back to Genesis chapter 3, that unnatural division which sin causes. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, their eyes were open, they saw that they were naked, they were ashamed, and they went and hid. Before that moment, they had friendship with God, they had fellowship with Him. But now that they were in sin, and they heard God coming, they didn't rejoice, they fled. They hid that their shame might not be exposed before a holy God. They hid. They embraced that division, that separation. Separation which is only overcome by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, when we think about Jesus coming into the world, not first to judge sins, but first to be judged for sin, as we reflect upon the cross of Christ, then know that your shame, it has been covered by His blood. Your fear has been cast out by His perfect love. Your sin has been removed by His complete forgiveness. Your death has been replaced by life. And your sorrow has been replaced with joy. A joy that is only found in Christ, and a joy that is yours. A joy that even nature shares in and waits to be realized in its fullness. And friends, because they are waiting for Christ to return, as we are waiting, we sing joyfully. We sing with the deposit of His Holy Spirit, and we sing together in hope. As we read in Romans 8:24, He says that it is in hope that you have been saved. And He says you have been saved, therefore you have hope. It's not we hope that we might be saved, but because you are saved, now you have hope. And in that hope, I close by saying, sing to the Lord. Sing because of your salvation. Sing because your Savior reigns, because He has removed your sin. Sing because you are brought into the glorious presence of the God who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. In the very first verse, sing to the Lord a new song. This means sing with the newness that is yours in Jesus Christ. And sing it here in the presence of God and His people. But also note that there is a call to declare this among the nations. Honor and majesty are before God in His sanctuary. We come into His presence. We come as the temple of the living God, and we sing praise. But the nations are not in here. The nations are out there. And they must hear that the Lord reigns. They must hear that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. They must hear of His beauty and His splendor and His majesty, because all earth is to praise Him. And this is the one time a year when we, the church and the creation, we get a little bit of help from the rest of the world. Because the name and the incarnation and the work of Christ are mentioned and proclaimed more often by sound systems and by singers that will probably never mention the name of Jesus any other time of the year. And so for most of them, they'll stop next week. But for you, dear friends, you who have met the Lord who has come into the earth, you who, knowing this Lord, has had the curse of sin removed from you, you for whom the weight and burden of death and misery has been lifted from you and left hanging upon the cross of Jesus Christ, sing. Sing to Jesus. Sing about Jesus. And let others know about the God who is great and is greatly to be praised. And keep singing. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do give you all praise and glory and honor, for you are great and you are greatly to be praised. And Lord, we confess that you are our God because you have made us your people, purchasing us by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins, sealing us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have called us your sons and your daughters. And so we come into your presence joyfully, not only because of who you are in and of yourself, but because who you have made yourself to be in relation to us. Truly, you are our God. And we praise you that you have put a song of salvation in our hearts and upon our lips. Lord, we marvel that you have given us the gift of music at all, and that what you call your people to do, to offer you praise and honor, is something that many of us find delightful anyways. And there's great enjoyment to sing, period, but to sing unto you, to serve you in this way, Lord, this is a great privilege. This is a great blessing and honor, and even a duty. So, Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would give us hearts that are so full of your word and so full of your truth and your love that they must erupt and shout forth in song, and that you would be glorified by the praise which we offer up this morning as your people, and that you would be glorified by the praise which we offer up to you in all of our settings, in all the days of our life, wherever you may send us, whatever we may do. May we always remember that you are the Lord, that you are great, that you are greatly to be praised. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Amen.